China's trade with Russia has surging 31.4% year-on-year from January to August to $117.2 billion in the dollar terms, data from China's General Administration of Customs showed recently. China's imports from Russia surged by 50.7% to reach $72.95 billion during the period. Russian Economic Development Minister Maxim Reshetnikov told reporters on the sidelines of the EEF that trade between the two countries is expected to reach an all-time high of $170 billion by the end of the year, on track to meet the stated goal of increasing trade turnover to $200 billion by 2024. The Russian minister added that these figures are confirmation of the joint work between Russia and China in many areas, including resolving export-import problems and ensuring the uninterrupted supply of goods and unhindered movement of goods through border checkpoints, despite the current COVID restrictions. Many traders have abandoned the overland railway trade route due to uncertainty in the current environment, and as a result, the residential population of the small border city has declined by one quarter, Sun said. Also, RT reported recently that sanction pressure by some Western countries is spurring heightened demand for industrial capacity, and said this could be a major opportunity for cooperation with China. The pressure by Western sanctions has forced Russia to ramp up its efforts to launch new factories and enterprises, said Eugenie Markin, executive director of the Russian-Chinese Business Council. Joint projects in the sphere of production of new plants and enterprises are among the most important areas, Markin told RT. A Russian foreign ministry official told media outlets in Moscow recently that Russia and China are exploring 79 deals that could amount to a total sum of $160 billion. The official said Russia welcomes investment from China, unlike the U.S., which treats such investment in a doubtful and hostile light. The EEF has seen the inking of over 150 deals worth 1.53 trillion rubles. China fielded the largest delegation to the forum with 205 representatives on site. And also, according to China Briefing, despite reports elsewhere to the contrary, Chinese Belt and Road Initiative investment into Russia has not dried up. It's just that it has flown under the radar or has not been officially notified. In fact, a plethora of new infrastructure investments have or are about to reach maturity, including in nuclear power, as well as other energy projects. The gas pricing of the planned Power of Siberia 2 pipeline via Mongolia has been agreed, now coming into development or online. Other important self-sufficient related intent comes in that China has agreed with Gazprom, Russia's main gas provider, to pay for Russian gas in rubles and Chinese yuan, shutting the US dollar out of one of the largest ongoing energy transactions in the world.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
سيد عبد الله الموسوي.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program for humanity. We are looking at human beings from the perspective of the Quran and from Islamic scope. Let's begin with the verse from chapter 76, verse 4. Allah says, "Inna hadaynahu as-sabila imma shakiran wa imma kafura." We have created him and we guided him, then he is either thankful or ungrateful. Now, bear with me here. The creatures that constitute a world are divided into two groups: animate and inanimate. Inanimate creatures such as water, fire, stones and soil, mountains and so on, do not play any role in building and development of themselves. They merely originate and grow under the influence of external factors. They do not engage themselves in activities of any sort so as to improve their existence, for example. Conversely, living creatures like plants and animals and humans begins making specific efforts to preserve themselves from various difficulties, to absorb things on which they feed and to reproduce. Plants, for example, observe materials for making food from the soil and the air through certain natural capabilities. They grow on the food, secure their future life, and manage their possible reproduction. Animals too possess these innate powers in addition to some initiative means, which are the five extra senses given to them and the previously mentioned desires and wishes, through which they save themselves when engaged and assure their individual growth as well as the survival of their own species. As to human beings, human beings possess all natural and initiative faculties shared by plants and animals, and in addition, they have certain distinctly human powers, the most important one being the extraordinary power of reasoning, which is, to a great extent, paves the way for the building up of their own desired future, which animals do not have. So human being, the group of human beings, engage themselves in the performance of more effective, extended role as to spontaneously shape their own faith. The role is fulfilled consciously with free will, of course. Human beings decide about their own future according to their intellect and providence. And basically, this is what separates the human from non-human, be it animal, plants, or inanimate objects, is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave me the intellect. I mean, we said reasoning. Reasoning itself, it comes from intellect. Intellect itself is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It needs to be used. Intellect. Animals do not possess intellect. Plants do not possess intellect. Inanimate objects do not possess intellect either. Only we do that. Now, not to say that they don't have innate, these creatures, be it animal or plants, because they do. They have pre-programming. We have free will, meaning that we can create, we can think, we have the power of thought, we have wishes and desires, and we move on based on that. We grow even much more than other groups, be it animals or plants. So Allah says you are more superior. We'll leave it at this note, but let's take a quick break and we come back.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. So we're talking about a human consciousness and the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made us superior to other objects and inmates and what have you. We have reason and intellect. Unless we start to use that reason and intellect, we push ourselves back to the other groups, either the groups of animals or inmates completely. And that's why sometimes when we see someone being vicious, being oppressive, being, you know, violent towards his other human creatures or other human beings, we sometimes assign an animal name to him, or we call him an animal. And we do that not to just to insult him, but rather to say, well, he shares similarities with them. And such notion we find that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives example of people becoming like a dog. مَثَلَهُ كَالْكَلْبِ His example of that of a dog. إِن تَتْرُكُهُ يَلْهَثْ وَأَن تَحْمَلْ عَلَيْهِ يَلْهَثْ Whether you leave him or you chase him, the dog is always out of breath. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he talks about, for example, some of the rabbis of the Jews who do not use their knowledge, Allah says, كَالْحِمَارُ يَحْمَلُ أَسْفَارًا They are like donkeys or mules. They carry books, but they have no idea what's in these books. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used that time and time over, even in terms of voices, those who yell and scream and their voice is too loud. He says, the worst of sound is the sound of donkeys. He compared this sound to the sound of donkeys. أَنْكَرَ الْأَصْوَاتِ لَصَوْتِ الْحَمِيرِ So Allah uses these paraphrases, compares man to animals, and he draws the relationship and the link between them based on the fact that they share similarities. Allah wants me and you to rise above that. Inna hadaynahu sabil. We have shown him, we have guided him. But then it is his choice to become shakiran, that he's thankful. Thankful in the sense he becomes self-aware. He becomes conscious. He acts accordingly. He does what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from him. He becomes aware of his fellow human beings. He comes to their need. He comes to their help. He comes to their aid. If not, then kafura. Then obviously whatever we have given him, whatever we have shown him, whatever guidance we have, you know, put him on, he will reject. He has neglected. Why? Because he decided to be like an animal. He did not want to grow. He did not want to use his senses. He did not want to use his logic. Obviously, therefore, we have nothing to do with him. He crosses from the human kingdom or the human group, and he jumps into the animal group. And if he becomes worse than animals, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, بَلْ أَضَلُّ سَبِيلًا They are even worse than animals. He becomes an inanimate object. Him and a stone, no difference. Actually, a stone could be beneficial, but he couldn't. We need to be self-conscious, self-aware. We will continue in other episodes. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoints. I'm Ata, the host of this program. Within the studio for today's discussion on how Arba'in procession will revive the Husseini movement all around the world, we have two guest speakers for today's discussion, Sheikh Rouhani and Brother Habib. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome, Brother and Habib.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me. It's always an honor and pleasure to be with you.
You're welcome, Brother. So during these days, maybe sooner, so many of the people have started their journey towards Karbala on foot, what is known as Arba'in procession or Arba'in walk. Usually, it is believed to be between Najaf and Karbala, but for the Iraqis themselves, from far, far places and regions, they start maybe 1-2 months in advance. And now Arba'in procession, Arba'in walking has changed into a kind of, we can say, a ritual, let's say, or a religious ritual or rite.
For, symbol.
Or symbol, yes, let's say, symbol for the Shias, especially all across the world, but... I've seen so many footage and so many videos that even the non-Muslims, even our Sunni brethren, are taking part in the Arba'in procession. So the interesting point about Arba'in walk and procession is this sense of commitment, contribution, and collaboration with the other people. How to keep it after Arba'in? I mean, after Muharram and Safar. Because you see so many people mobilized now in order to serve the others on the way, inviting this one, inviting that one to their houses. Okay, this is really beautiful, but might seem to be limited only to Muharram and Safar. How to keep this spirit after the months of Muharram and Safar?
Of course, you rightly mentioned a very important point. You know, one of the very great lessons that we can take from this Arba'in march and Arba'in walking is this lesson, this ethical and moral kind of lesson that we should be always patient. We should always treat others respectfully. We should always behave with our relatives, friends, and brothers and sisters in a good manner, in a good way. This is one of the great lessons that practically we can take from these Arba'in walking. Because you see the numberless people, they act this way. They behave you, they treat you this way. So it is a kind of practical lessons that we practically see and observe, that the people observe the moral rules without any problem. So if it is possible that practically it can be observed, and that walking there are lots of hardships, of course, but the people tolerate and bear it very mindfully, very purposefully. So I think it is possible to keep it after Arba'in as well, to act it this way after Arba'in. So I think one of the very interesting points that may attract our attentions, particularly in modern world, you know, for our English spoken people in modern societies, in modern countries, I think this kind of aspects of Arba'in march is much more interesting. This moral aspect and this spiritual dimension of this march is more interesting, because in those modern and postmodern kind of societies, we do not have any kind of these kind of values in their lives, their kind of principles. When they come to this Arba'in march and see the people observe these traditional values, religious values, moral and spiritual values in their lives, I think they can take better lessons, even as compared to Muslims, that for our Muslim societies, there's something normal. Okay. But for those people, it's more interesting, it's more attractive. That's why I think I invite the parents in those societies, in modern societies, to take the children into this Arba'in walk, and they will take lots of lessons practically in this march.
Just look at so many. I've just seen so many documentaries about the Arba'in procession. The old men and the women on these detours, I mean, sub roads, the old roads into Karbala, who stand by the roads, okay, and inviting the people to their houses, cooking for them, even washing their clothes, you know, brushing their shoes, washing their clothes. And how much sincerity you can find in the people, although they might not understand the language of the other people too. For example, the people who are speaking Persian or French or English, these old Arab, you know, Iraqi person who comes, and the ikhlas that we see in their behavior to spend out of what they have, even maybe it is not, we can't say very luxurious or much,
But everything that they have, they sacrifice and spend for the cause of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, especially on the Arba'in procession. And I hope that this become a kind of culture among the other denominations of the Muslim lands and the Muslim world during all the other days of the day. Do you believe, Brother Habib, that, how we can keep it alive again during the other days of our life, during the year, the Arba'in culture?
It's like how you said, there's this unity between the brothers in faith during this time. I do not look at where you come from. I don't look at what you speak. I don't look at your skin color. I don't look at your background. I don't look at you, who you copy as a marja. I don't look at what country you come from, what state, what province, what culture, nothing. All these are shut down. Why? Because there's one main interest. There's one main goal. And that is Hussein ibn Ali, alayhi salam. If we can keep this ideology of the oneness of the interest, it's called, the unity of the interest, the unity of the goal, we can accomplish as a Shia sect so much. Leave out the factors of riya, leave out the factors which is showing off, leave out the factors of ujub, which is pride, leave out the factors of hasad, which is envy. Leave them all out, delete them for the sake of your goal. If we have this goal as Shias, what is our goal supposed to be? Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. Let's keep our goal, the Imam of our time. If we keep the Imam of our time as our goal, as our interest, the same way we're doing with Imam Hussein, we are literally sacrificing ourselves for the sake of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Let's do the same with Imam Zaman on the rest of the days. I see my brother in faith in need of money. Money is an example, example. Yes. I come and help him.
Yes.
For why? 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 Because my goal in life is the satisfaction of Imam Zaman. I see my friend is down, depressed. I come for the sake of Imam Zaman. I come and talk to him. I come and console him.
Yes. So these are the lessons we can take.
That's unity. That the unity. Yes. That we found it. That's the answer. Look at when we're united, how strong we are. Mm-hmm. 25 million, 27 million people coming together. I'm like, 27 million people. And with half of that number, we could do whatever we want.
Mm-hmm.
That's the power of unity.
That's right.
And I think that the grand lesson from the Arba'in walk, leave alone from the sayings and whatnot, from what we can take as a social habitat, is the unity that the Shias can have.
That's all right.
But unfortunately, when you have this envy comes in the middle, me wanting this, حب الدنيا, حب الرئاسة, the love of the world, the desire to become leader, when these kind of come in, we become into different sects. We fall. If there is no oneness in our goal, in our mission, then we're never going to be together.
That's all right. Still so many other lessons that we can take from the Arba'in procession and Arba'in walk. But I think, spiritually speaking, some people are after spiritual, it's better to say, purification. Something like tazkiyatun nafs or self-purification, okay? So how to reach it during this procession? I mean, somebody might say, why walking toward, for example, a grave? You want to grow up spiritually? Still, it is not clear for some of the people who are living in the capital liberal world, okay? That how walking, for example, toward a grave or a tomb of a person, dead person, more than 1,000 years ago, can help you spiritually grow up. Sheikh, what's your answer?
You know, spiritual purification or perfection comes out of our intention. You know, the most important point when we act is this, that by what kind of intention we do something.
إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ.
Yeah, of course. So if your intention is to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even this simple kind of walking, which is a kind of simple kind of things, walking just... But if your intention is to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by this walking, then it will help you to purify yourself. You know, what purification means? To be sincere, to be devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala completely and, let's say, thoroughly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So sincerity makes your heart purified. purified, because you act only for the sake of Allah and to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's why Imam Hussein is a symbol. His grave is a symbol, a sign to get us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like the holy Kaaba. So it is a kind of building. If you say it is small, it's a kind of simple building. But since it is a sign, it's min sha'air, that's why it gets us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why it becomes important.
Yes.
And I think when it comes to this walking, we should consider this important point in our mind that we should take it in our mind that, of course, we walk. But when the other people look at this walking, they say, okay, it's just walking.
Yes.
But what you have in your heart, in your mind, the intention, that's important.
Yes, Brother Habib.
Just one final thing to finish it off. There's a saying, kam ziyarat, and it is to visit the loved one by the loved of Allah. Zur Habib Allah. Visit the loved one of the loved one of Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if He loves someone, He loves that person to be, let's call it glorified, if it's an okay word.
Okay.
He loves them to be glorified. And when you're visiting, you're doing that. You're getting closer. You're getting closer to the Amma alayhum as-salam. You're getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when you're closer to the Amma, it means that you're closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I swear by my soul that there is no other way to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala other than to become closer to the Amma alayhum as-salam.
That's all right.
And by doing this walk, it's something that they want. It's something that they want this connection to be available. And it's like there's this. It's a saying. Some of them say it's a saying. Some of them say no, it's not. But at the end of the day, afdal al-amal ahmazuha.
Yes.
The best of the actions is the one that has the most hardships to it.
Yes.
And that's the same thing. You're walking. You're doing it. You're getting tired. You're going through thirst. You're going through even when you want to take a shower in Iraq nowadays. The water is very hot because the water is on the roof.
Yes.
Inside the tank, and the sun is hitting it, 50 degrees Celsius, and you're pretty much taking a shower with water that's ready for tea.
Especially about the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, even you are suggested to bear the hardships, I mean, more than any other imams. For example, because all the afflictions that the imam, we can say, tolerated on that time, you are supposed to bear the hardships on this way too. Mm-hmm. And these hardships on this way is a purification, is a purifier for your soul, for your journey. And the journey itself, I mean, walking from region A to region B, if you look at all the divine mystical lessons that we took during the history, in all religions, there has always been a journey from one place to another. And during this journey, there are some stations, okay? And during these stations, we can say, gradually you are going to be spiritually grown up. And this is, I think, the best lesson that from the Irfani perspective, we can take from, we can say, the Arba'in procession and the Arba'in walk. Thank you very much, Brother Habib and Shaykh Rouhani, for your nice elaboration regarding on Arba'in procession and Arba'in walk. It was very kind of you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brother Habib. And thank you very much, dear listeners. We hope you enjoyed this episode of the program, Viewpoints on Arba'in Procession. And especially those people who participate in Arba'in procession, Arba'in walk, if you're listening to us, do not forget us in your du'as, in your supplications, and your journey towards Karbala and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Allahumma ja'al mahya ya mahya Muhammad wa al Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammad wa al Muhammad. I swear to Allah, you have shown us so much courage through the pain.
You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty for her sin.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Iran's top general has warned of the ramifications of the growing military coordination between the U.S. Central Command, or CENTCOM, and the Israeli military, saying the Islamic Republic interprets the development as a direct threat to its national security. Chairman of the Chiefs of Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces, Major General Mohammad Baghdadi, wrote in an online message that the terrorist U.S. military has tried to compensate for the withdrawal of its aircraft carriers, helicopter carriers, and destroyers from the Persian Gulf and the Oman Sea by connecting the child-killing Israeli military to CENTCOM.
The meaning of this action is that, from our point of view, the spying and even operational facilities of the United States and its allies will be at the disposal of the occupying Zionist regime, and this will increase the threat to our beloved country.
In his message, Baghdadi also said the regional countries that host American forces have already received written warnings from Iran, which sees the U.S. presence in the region as a serious threat.
In addition to written announcements, warnings, and conveyance of the message through the foreign ministry to countries hosting the U.S. Army, we have declared and will declare our readiness and warning through expanding our presence, including air and sea patrols, deepening our intelligence dominance, and conducting various naval, missile, and drone exercises.
The top Iranian general further said, Iran's friendly advice to neighboring countries is to uphold brotherly relations and cooperation to establish security in the region by our own countries and not by relying on foreigners. Israel moved from U.S. European Command to CENTCOM in September of last year, with the aim of simplifying the cooperation with American occupation forces in the region. The move is also expected to expand military coordination between the Israeli regime and sub-Arab countries, which began to normalize their relations with the regime in Tel Aviv under U.S. brokered agreements in late 2020.
So this is really a response by the West, by the U.S., British, Canadian, Australian, Five Eyes military alliance, in an almost nervous reaction to their failed operations in the Middle East, from Afghanistan to Iraq to Libya to Syria, but they're also now seeing their failure in Ukraine, which is going to result in tremendous political uprisings that most likely will overthrow the ruling regimes in Europe. So I think Israel and the United States may very well try and open up a new military front against Syria, against Iran, using Iraq as a proxy. And this is the first step in that strategy.
Late last month, Israeli Minister for Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, made an unprecedented visit to the headquarters of the U.S. Central Command in Florida. During the visit, Gantz claimed that Israel's cooperation with CENTCOM and the countries of the region is a game-changer in confronting Iran, adding that Israel and the U.S. will continue to deepen cooperation against Iran's peaceful nuclear program, which he charged was aimed at obtaining a nuclear weapon, a baseless accusation that Tehran has time and again rejected. Washington has also been working to improve ties between Israel and its neighbors under the U.S.-brokered Abraham Accords. The deal, commonly described as normalizing relations and establishing formal diplomatic ties between the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Morocco, Sudan, and Israel, at its heart a business deal. The Abraham Accords facilitated financial investment between the countries as well as military and surveillance cooperation. Palestinian leaders, activists, and ordinary people have repeatedly rejected Arab-Israeli normalization deals as a stab in the back of the Palestinian cause and the Palestinian people.
The shifting political powers in Europe and the world and the Middle East are driving the Israeli reaction. Very clearly, the pendulum of political power is shifting away from the United States and Britain and Israel, and it is shifting into Asia. So you have Russia, India, Iran, China emerging as the powerhouse countries. And Israel recognizes that the Middle Eastern regimes of Saudi Arabia, Qatar, United Arab Emirates, they are all shifting to seek better relations with Russia. That being said, Israel is quickly accelerating its military plans to try and bluff and seem like it is a threat. But I think at heart, it recognizes these Middle Eastern regimes of the Wahhabi Sunni kingdoms have no political loyalty whatsoever.
Normalization is the way for the current regimes to establish their foundations and fight their peoples by transforming the battle in our region from a struggle for Palestinian and Arab rights to supporting the ambitions and plans of the occupation. In the absence of outlets for oppressed Palestinians to resist and tell their narratives, social media are one of the few tools at their disposal to counter Israeli disinformation campaigns. However, social media platforms, which were once heralded as means of free speech and liberation, have been complicit in the suppression and silencing of pro-Palestinian voices, a practice dubbed digital apartheid by some. Israel's attempts to erase the humanity of the Palestinians or whitewash its crimes against them continue unabated. Facebook's massive media monopoly, rebranded as Meta to save face from years of controversies surrounding it, is one of Israel's favorite ways to censor and control political debate in Palestine. Now, in a fresh crackdown on Palestinian social media content, several platforms owned by Meta have targeted accounts of dozens of pro-Palestinian individuals, including activists, writers, and journalists. Facebook and WhatsApp have closed many accounts for covering Israel's August bombardment of the besieged Gaza Strip and reporting on Palestinian civilian deaths. The targeted individuals have raised the alarm over what they describe as unjust suppression of their content. They say the social networking platforms have cited breaching their publishing standards for the crackdown.
I posted a number of photos detailing the civilians killed by Israeli forces in the Gaza Strip on August 17. They then accused me of breaching the publishing standards. But the real reason is clear. It's about cleansing the platforms of Palestinian content.
My first warning came when I published a photo of Adam Nablusi, who was killed by occupying forces. I was suspended from posting or commenting for 30 days while my posts were reviewed. I believe that the closure of my WhatsApp account is about stopping me publishing my journalistic work.
Sada Social, an initiative that records and monitors the suspension of Palestinian content and accounts on social media platforms, announced that Meta had mainly targeted activists based in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds. Nida Basumi, the media coordinator at Sada Social, says there has been an agreement in place between the Israeli regime and major social media networks since 2016 over controlling Palestinian content. She also pointed to double standards imposed by Meta when it comes to censoring content.
It launched an intensive campaign against Palestinian journalists by restricting social media posts reporting breaking news from Palestine. But it did not restrict the Israeli forces' video showing them raiding Nablus and killing Palestinians.
Israel and its allies are not only pressuring big tech to silence pro-Palestinian voices from outside. Facebook's Oversight Board, an independent body tasked with deliberating on the platform's content decisions, includes a former official at an Israeli ministry cyber unit, Emmy Palmer. She personally lobbied for the removal of thousands of pieces of Palestinian content from Facebook.
You know, it happens to all journalists all over the world, to all people who are pro-Palestinian all over the world. We have to fight with that. It's not only the Palestinian social media, it's all social media and all the people that ignore the narrative and are trying to do their jobs right. It's all the people that try to communicate a truth that the narrative doesn't like, the main narrative.
Since the very beginning, social media companies have collaborated with centers of power in the U.S. They even collaborated with the U.S. Department of Defense on surveillance and big data analysis. So it's not just a few influential pro-Israeli voices co-opting social media companies into silencing pro-Palestinian voices. The industry itself is rotten to its core.
As the crisis between Russia and the West continues to get worse, Moscow's warnings against the West for its punitive measures against the Kremlin continue to get tough. President Putin has now warned that Western sanctions against his country are hurting the entire world. Putin described the sanctions as short-sighted, saying the West has undermined the global economy with its aggressive attempts to impose its dominance on the world.
The United States has been pressing sanctions against Russia, individuals, private businesses, and state-owned enterprises. The European countries, most of which belong to the North Atlantic Treaty Alliance, have gone along with this and have imposed their own sanctions. They're trying to cut back on the importation of Russian gas, because that provides revenue for the Russian government. But they seem to have suddenly remembered that they import 30% of their gas from Russia.
Putin also said the West has been reluctant to recognize that, quote, irreversible and tectonic shifts have occurred in international relations. According to Putin, these shifts in international relations have led to the emergence of the Asia-Pacific region as a magnet for human resources, capital, and production capacities. The Russian president further said that Moscow found more opportunities in the markets in the Middle East after the West imposed sanctions on Russia. Putin also attributed the unfolding global economic crisis to Western elites who, quote, would not or even cannot acknowledge objective facts about global changes. He further said the U.S. and its Western allies have tried to isolate Russia, but, according to Putin, it's impossible to isolate Moscow from the global economic and political landscape.
The problem for the United States ruling class at this point is that the world is becoming increasingly multipolar. It's no longer a situation where the United States can call the shots every area politically, economically, and even militarily. China is the second, the world's second largest economy, and is that economy is advancing more rapidly than that of the United States, and the United States views this as a tremendous threat because it's an economic competitor. United States has been involved in wars throughout its history, but certainly intensely ever since World War II.
The crisis between the West and Russia has triggered unprecedented shifts in international alliances. After the war broke out between Russia and Ukraine, the U.S. and its European allies tried to put Russia into a corner by imposing a raft of sanctions against Moscow. They put Russia's oil and gas industries, as well as its banking and insurance sectors, under heavy sanction. But the sanctions now appear to have backfired against Europe. Following the tensions, oil and gas prices surged to unprecedented levels. The high prices were beneficial to Russia, bringing huge profits to its oil and gas sector. Furthermore, Russia has forged closer ties with China, India, and Iran.
So, and meanwhile, Russia is now selling more oil to China and India at reduced cost, but they're selling it. So it looks like the sanctions are not going to hurt Russia nearly to the extent that the West hoped it would, and they're having repercussions on the standard of living of Europeans and North Americans, which only goes to show how integrated we are into a global economy. The sanctions are not producing the effect that the West wanted to. It's not bringing Russia to its knees, and it is also having deleterious effects on their own economies and their own peoples. So I think in that sense, President Putin was correct in his analysis.
Furthermore, the crisis put European countries into uncharted territory. Gas prices are rising dramatically in Europe following Russia's decision to stop gas exports to Europe. Moscow has cited Western sanctions as the reason for its decision and says it will not resume gas flow until Western sanctions are lifted. The energy crunch is now hurting European countries. There are now warnings of a harsh winter in Europe. There are already protests in several European countries against high costs of living and soaring prices. High electricity prices are hurting ordinary citizens in Europe as well as major businesses. Germany, which is considered Europe's biggest economy, is now on the brink of recession. Experts now warn that an economic downturn in Germany is unavoidable. And the recession in Germany will surely negatively affect the economy of the entire European Union.
It could have been dismissed as just another blast, but this was anything but that. An explosion at the entrance of the Russian embassy in the Afghan capital, which killed two Russian embassy staff members along with many civilians. The IS Khorasan or Daesh terrorist group claimed responsibility, and this is where this attack is different from the others that Daesh has executed. This is the first attack claimed by the Daesh on a diplomatic mission in Afghanistan after the Taliban took over the country in 2021. This is important in many respects. The terrorist group first emerged in Syria and Iraq. It was a well-known fact that the U.S. and its allies supported the group, especially in Syria.
And so it seems that Daesh, which was very likely actually created by the U.S. Military intelligence community, is once again serving as the sort of American Arab Legion. And they've never showed up anywhere outside of the sort of the Syria, Iraq region before. But just as the Taliban was making big progress in Afghanistan, suddenly Daesh came along and started attacking the Taliban and spreading chaos.
But then alarming news surfaced last year that they had moved to Afghanistan from the West Asia and posed a threat to regional security. The SCO last year raised the alarm when it announced that these terrorists were moved from Syrian and Iraqi conflict zones and posed a threat to the SCO member states. The Hezbollah Secretary General echoed the same sentiments. Said Hassan Nasrallah stated that according to reports he had received, the U.S.'s exit from Afghanistan pointed to Washington's role in transferring Daesh's terrorists from Iraq and the eastern bank of the Euphrates River to Afghanistan.
So this is a typical situation in which the U.S. government has done this all over the world in dozens of countries. They create terrorism to spread chaos in order to try to discredit the regime that they want to overthrow or hobble. And in this case, the reasons are obvious. The U.S. wants to win the great game. It wants to occupy the center of the grand chessboard in the struggle for Eurasia, as Brzezinski said, and it's losing. And it's trying to essentially win the war in Afghanistan by other means through supporting this obviously false flag terrorist group, so-called Daesh, which is purely and simply an American front.
It's now widely believed that the U.S., despite its hasty and disastrous departure from Afghanistan, still has plans for the resource-rich country. Iran's special representative for Afghanistan says even though the United States has withdrawn from Afghanistan, it supports terrorist groups such as Daesh to continue its role in the region. The Daesh and other Takfiri terrorist groups, in fact, continue the role of American soldiers in the region. I believe this is a real proxy war. We witnessed the same thing in Iraq and Syria. After its defeat in Iraq, the United States replaced its own forces with other groups to pursue the American goals in the region. There are speculations that given the backing of the U.S., this group will continue with its violence in Afghanistan. But what is their gain? For starters, the group's intention behind creating instability in Afghanistan may be to draw Iran into a conflict. It is a well-known fact that Iran is their number one enemy.
That they organized it around a kind of really extremist Salafi Wahhabi interpretation of Islam, or even really off, more extreme than even Salafi Wahhabis. And so they essentially took an element of thought from within sort of the more extremist people in Saudi Arabia and raised that to the nth power to create these total fanatics who are brainwashed into believing that they're right, everybody else is wrong, so everybody else needs their head chopped off. And the first people that whose heads they want to chop off are Shia Muslims. And that's very convenient for the U.S. because the U.S. is waging war not only against Russia and China, but also against Iran and the axis of resistance.
And given that the group had targeted the Russian embassy, it might want to provoke Russia into this scenario, which could turn Afghanistan into another Syria. Then there is the relationship between Daesh and the Taliban, which remains somewhat murky. At this point, the Taliban should be in charge of security for embassies, but they had failed with regards to Russia. And last year, even though the Taliban have publicly stated that there is no cooperation with the group, the country's neighbors like Iran will be watching Daesh terrorist group's actions very closely and how the Taliban deal with eradicating this terrorist group from the country.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned.
آنتوان بارا نویسنده مسیحی سوری که در کویت زندگی میکنه
Antoine Barra, the famous Christian Lebanese author who lives in Kuwait, traveled more than seven times to the city of Karbala. He also attended once the Arba'in procession or walk to the city of Karbala. He has compiled two books about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. One book is titled Imam al-Hussein in Christian Thought, and his other important book is about Lady Zainab, titled Zainab, the cry for the continuation of Imam al-Hussein's movement. Antoine Barra, in his famous book, Imam al-Hussein in Christian Thought, addresses the Shias and asks them not to limit the personality of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam only to the Shia world. He believes that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam belongs to all the people, regardless of their religion or faith. He also believes that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam belongs to all justice seekers and freedom seekers all across the world. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Salaam alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome to another show of Youth Station. We're here again, and since you've boarded the train, there's no choice because that's the only station that we have. There's no getting off. Welcome, and we will not be serving any feasts on this ride except for food for thought.
Yes, yeah. There's another person in here. This is Asma.
Welcome,
yes,
welcome.
Yeah, thank you for noticing me.
Yeah, thank you for welcoming me.
Yes.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask his blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
The spiritual migration.